everybody. Good to see you. Got a few announcements or things to talk about right quick before I get started. Run a little late. We'll be in Romans 11. So get over there for the lesson. Romans 11. And along those same lines, kind of, you know, after this week, Benjamin Netanyahu won the election, and yeah. That sort of upset our president, but what? It was interesting, the comment that Mr. Obama said about maybe we need to go through the United Nations to deal with Israel. That's sort of like saying, you know, Fox, would you like to go to the hen house? Yeah, sure. And again, you see these things going on, and you think how easily it is that all the nations of the world rise against Jerusalem. I mean, you see this, how easy it could happen. And maybe our last nation that is a true supporter of Israel, us, you know, you see how easily we can turn against them. So just a real interesting chain of events here. The Islamic State, you saw, had a couple of different attacks. Claimed them this week, a museum in Tunisia, where there were over 25 people killed, most of them foreign tourists. They were specifically chosen as Westerners to attack. They also attacked a couple of mosques in the capital of Yemen, Sana'a, killing over 140 Shiite Muslims. So there's the Sunni and Shiite battle continue to go on, and it rages quite a bit, especially with ISIS. I told you about the magazine that they put out. In the magazine itself, here's, I think, what we see going on. And I wonder about all the smaller attacks that you hear where they attack policemen or attack, shoot people, stab people. I don't know, there's been a lot coming up lately. Well, if you read the ISIS magazine, it's here it says, if you can kill a disbelieving American or European, especially the spiteful and filthy French, or an Australian or a Canadian, or any other disbeliever from the disbelievers waging war, including the citizens of the countries that entered into a coalition against the Islamic State, then rely upon Allah and kill him in any manner or way, however it may be. Do not ask for anyone's advice and do not seek anyone's verdict. Kill the disbeliever, whether he is civilian or military, for they have the same ruling. And then again it says, every Muslim should get out of his house. So this is a call for all Muslims. Find a crusader and kill him. I mean, this is in their magazine in black and white print. It is important that the killing becomes attributed to patrons of the Islamic State who have obeyed its leadership. This can easily be done with anonymity. Otherwise, the crusader media makes such attacks appear to be random killings. Secrecy should be followed when planning and executing any attack. The smaller the numbers of those involved and the less the discussion beforehand, the more likely it will be carried out without problems. One should not complicate the attacks by involving other parties, purchasing complex materials, or communicating with weak-hearted individuals. Rely upon Allah and stab the crusader. Should be the battle cry for all Islamic State patrons. Finally, do not forget that Allah is with the Muslims and will never abandon them to his enemies, and the Islamic State will remain until its banner flies over Rome. So here's a call for any individual Muslim to go out and kill a crusader however you deem fit. Just do it. So, you know, a lot of these attacks that are going on, I wonder if they are being driven by this right here. So then on top of all of that, as you saw, probably the Presbyterian Church USA will allow gay marriage in the Presbyterian Church beginning in June. So I don't know. They allow the marriage of any two people, and I'm wondering, well, why not three or four? What is your basis for determining your truth anymore? Once you leave the scripture, what is your basis for determining what is right and wrong? So why not three or four people? If you allow any two, why not three or four? So that's where you get in once you leave the moral absolutes. So there you go. Just seems like, yes. That is the no. That is the main body of the Presbyterian Church USA. The two or three of the churches here in town have already left that main convention and joined the Evangelical Covenant Order Convention, a more conservative group. They're still talking about there are many churches left in the main national convention that are trying to determine if they're going to stay or leave also. This will probably cause more defections. So just going through a lot of turmoil, and you think, you know, once you leave scriptural authority, then you're going to be tearing your congregations apart. You're going to be tearing things apart like that, because either you stand on scripture or you don't. That's your choice. So it's interesting to see these things just coming more and more frequently. All right, let's turn to Romans 11 and continue our study of what about the Jews? Is replacement theology a heresy? And yes, I believe replacement theology is heresy, because it says that ever since the event of Christ, that Christians and the church have taken over God's promises to the Jews and Israel. The Jews and Israel are of no longer any consequence in God's plans. Over and over, even through these three chapters, I see that that can't be true, because Paul, the perfect Jew, is writing after the event of Christ and still saying that God has not rejected all of the faithful Israel. He is still working with them. Romans 10:16 says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news, but some did. You know, some must have accepted the good news. Some haven't. God does not reject his faithful. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Paul's a perfect example. He says, here I am after the event of Christ, and Christ came to me and I was saved. So that wasn't the cutoff point, with God ignoring Israel from that point on. And in the last 2,000 years, I can't point to any event that has happened where God said, then Israel and the Jews are of no longer any consequence. I'm going to only work with these people from here on out. And so it continues to build that God did not reject his people. Paul wasn't rejected after Christ. In fact, he talks about this remnant that flows all the way through the scriptures, all the way from Elijah, where he says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This is in 11:4. This remnant that God continues to work with. And then Paul says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So even in Paul's time, Paul is saying there are still faithful Jews that God is working with. He hasn't stopped that. That's never going to stop. In fact, if you go and look in Revelation, God is picking out 144,000 Jews for a specific purpose. He continues to work with the nation of Israel right up until the time Christ appears. And all of this just is more and more evidence. God is still working with them. Israel was the chosen people. And then I showed you the verses last week where we have been chosen through Christ as chosen people also. So something is happening through Christ that we become co-heirs and citizens with Israel in God's plan. So he continues. Where we left off last week was, let's look at verse 7. He says, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. But God has hardened the hearts of individuals. He said, I'll harden whom I want to harden. He works with people in this manner. And so to this very day, Paul says in that time, and he's quoting out of Isaiah 700 years before Christ, he's talking about hardening to this very day. And so you're understanding that there's not a specific point in time that this happens, that God has been doing these same things throughout history. And then we left with 2 Corinthians 3. And what happens with the Jews whenever they try to continue to live under the law? 2 Corinthians 3:12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. All right, so this is Paul's time, 30 or 40 years after Christ. And he says, to this very day, that veil still remains whenever you try to follow the law of Moses. How do you take that veil away? It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. The only way to rid yourself of trying to live under the law is to meet Jesus Christ. Whenever you meet Jesus Christ, that veil is removed, and you understand that I can't do that by the law. It has to be through Jesus' sacrifice and his grace that I can be declared righteous. It can't be done any other way. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. And then in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But who's responsible for the veil? What does it say? Verse 4. Huh. Who's the God of this age? Who's the God of this age? Satan. So who is it that blinds people? See, God's intent is that none should perish, that all come to repentance. God's intent is that everyone be with him for eternity as originally planned. So then, why would God confound and keep people away from him? So maybe he allows Satan to work in their lives to blind them, to allow that, to make sure that they understand it is your choice. It is your choice all along whether you want to stay that way or not. If you want to be with me, you need to know my son Jesus Christ. He'll remove that veil. You'll see clearly, everything will be okay. But if you still want to choose to live that way, I'll allow it. Romans 10:4, remember what it says here. It says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You have to believe in Jesus Christ to be declared righteous. No one comes unto the Father except through Jesus the Son. That's the only way to do that. So Christ becomes the end of that law, because you can't do it under the law. You have to know Jesus Christ to be declared righteous. Isaiah and all the prophets, they bring God's word, but it had an effect of hardening the listeners who weren't prepared to accept that word. And we see that today. I look at the Presbyterian Church, and I see people becoming harder and harder. It's their own choice. You either follow the authority of Scripture, or you leave it behind and leave everything else wide open. That begins to harden your heart with each choice that I make against God. That hardens my heart more and more. If I don't want to follow God, then I choose to harden my heart. And so I see that is exactly what's happening today. Let's go back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Because I'm going to show you these places. He talks about this hardening. And it actually starts all the way back in Genesis. I'm just going to show you a few places here. So 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, and God said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And God said, well, then go and tell this people. Tell the nation of Israel, Isaiah, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Now that's exactly what Paul quoted. This is exactly what Jesus quoted. These are the scriptures. And so that tells me that they knew that God was working in their lives, and it, this hardening that was going on, God's seen this for several centuries, okay? So Isaiah's talking about it. Jesus talks about it in his time. Then Paul talks about it again. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Last week we talked about the Greek word for hardening is callous. And it's a slow hardening. It doesn't come in overnight, but it's a slow hardening of the heart. And he's saying, so that makes the heart callous. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then Isaiah asked this question. This is great. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered. Now then, this tells me that this is a temporary hardening. Otherwise, God would have said, don't worry about it, it's going to be forever. Well, if it's not forever, at what point is the hardening released? Now, then, number one, you can say, if I believe in Jesus Christ, the hardening is released, the veil is removed. You can believe in Jesus Christ. But not all are going to accept it. So is there still this hardening that is going on for a certain period of time? Well, God says, well, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So God says, this hardening is going to remain until everything is destroyed and the people are sent away. All right? That is the dispersion of the Jewish people. It happened twice. Babylon, they were captive in Babylon, but we know that that was a temporary thing. It was only 70 years. Because after 70 years, they returned to the desolate land and then it was revived. But then there's this second dispersion that happened beginning somewhere around 70 AD that has endured until, I believe, the late 1800s and right exactly what we see today. And until that time, the cities were in ruins, the land was it was devastated until the Jews began to return. And he says, there's going to be a tent that remains. Ever since 1400 BC, when Moses, Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land, there have been Jews in this land. There's never been a time in history when all the Jews have left this land. There's always been a remnant in this land. And he says, though a tenth remains, those are going to be the holy seed for later. See, God works with these remnants that we don't understand. We don't see this. And so this dispersion until everybody is sent away, and then for some reason, he's going to bring them back, and at some point this hardening is going to be lifted. So is the hardening permanent? No, it's not. There's going to be key events that God says are going to be releasing this hardness. All right, let's look at Jeremiah 31, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:7. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north, gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in the distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. I'm going to bring them back because I'm the God of Israel. I've made them a promise that I intend to keep everlasting. I can't ignore them. So God continues to do this. Now then, Jeremiah was written in the time that they were in captivity in Babylon. And so he says, okay, well, that fulfilled that. But he talks about two dispersions. And does God bring them back after the second one also? He says, yes. I'll reach out my hand a second time, he says in Isaiah, and bring them back. And once they're there the second time, they're never going to leave again. So we know that the dispersion the second time didn't happen until after Christ. So if Israel and the Jews were no longer any consequence to God after the event of Christ, why would he bring them back home like he promised? Do what? He has a covenant to keep. He's not going to destroy that. All right, so this continues to build that, you know, he's still doing exactly what he said. If you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 30. I can't remember if I have that. Yeah, Deuteronomy 30. And this talks about exactly what he... Fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 30. 1. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come upon you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. All right, so this is in about 1400 BC. This is when they were coming into the promised land for the very first time. This was before Babylon. This was before the 70 AD diaspora. So this was long in advance. It says, God's going to disperse you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord, your God, and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land out of the heavens, from there the Lord will, your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord. I think we need to read that verse in Congress. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I'm giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you the most prosperous in all the work of your hands, and then the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you, make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in the book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Wherever I scatter you, I promise to bring you back. Because I've made a covenant about this land. It belongs to you. I've got to bring you back. So I believe for the last 100 years, that's exactly what we've been seeing, the second ingathering. There's no other way to explain a culture, a group of people who scattered to all of the continents of the world and after 2,000 years still retained their religious customs, their language, their identities, and then all of a sudden started streaming back to the very place that God said he was going to bring them back to. Does that sound like he's forgotten Israel? No, it just doesn't to me. And again, you have to ask, if it's all over between God and Israel, why would he bring them back in the first place? Why would he bother? Just leave them where they are. Okay? It's not over. It still continues. It's still amazing to see. So then he says back to Romans, and we've seen this over and over here. In Romans 10:16, he says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news, but evidently some did. Romans 11:1, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. And then Romans 11:11, he says again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Not at all. All right. So one of the prevalent teachings that replacement theology has to be based on is that because the nation of Israel and the Jewish people rejected Christ during his ministry, so for a period of 3 years, from 30 AD to 33 AD, that was Israel's chance. And they blew it. So therefore, there is no more chance for the Jews and the nation of Israel to come to salvation. They rejected the Messiah, and therefore it is all over. And so replacement theology begins with that premise and says, therefore, the church and the body of Christ has replaced Israel. We are the new Israel, and God is only concerned with his plan from here on out with the Christians in the body of Christ, the church. Then why does Paul say, did the Jews stumble beyond recovery? Not at all. Sounds like to me that God is still willing to accept anybody that believes in Jesus Christ. Duh. Okay, so Paul is saying, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And he said these same things again and again. He's trying to make it plain to the listeners, no folks, it's not over yet. We have to allow Christ to work in the hearts of these believers. We have to look for that veil to be removed, because as long as a person is breathing, they have a chance to be in eternity with all the rest of us through the blood of Christ. They didn't stumble beyond recovery. It's something still working. In fact, he says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So they're stumbling. Their sin, their rejection of Christ did something different that was beyond belief. He said, not only that, it was their transgression that allowed salvation to come to the rest of the world. And what, for what purpose does he say? Why did salvation come to the Gentiles? To make Israel envious. If it's over for Israel, why does he say that? See, none of this makes sense with replacement theology. If Paul, 30 years after Christ, is saying, no, salvation came to the Gentiles, for what reason? To make Israel envious so they'll come back to God. What if, you know, remember Paul's questions, what if God did this just so he can have more people in heaven with him for eternity? What if he sent Jesus Christ knowing full well that Israel is going to reject him? And in that rejection, then God is saying, then I'm going to offer the gift of salvation to anybody who believes, no matter who they are. What if he did that just to make his chosen people jealous? To say, you mean God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is bringing salvation to every single person in the entire world? Well, that makes me jealous. I thought he was our God. I want him back. I want that relationship back. Yes, Donna? Yep. Good. Good. In the example of Israel, and I've said this many times before, if you look and see how God deals with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people throughout centuries, you can understand better how he deals with us in the church. He has given the nation of Israel and his chosen people chance after chance after chance after chance because he loves them. He wants them in heaven for eternity. So then why would he not give us chance after chance after chance? Please believe in my son Jesus Christ. There's going to come a time when it's all over. There's going to come a time that God says, okay, I've given you all the opportunities I can possibly give. I know who all is left that's going to accept and reject. God's already seen this. He already knows. But for us, there's going to become a point in time where God says, okay, it's over. Up until that time, people not only get second chances, but 10 and 12 chances because he wants you there. He wants people with him as originally designed. So then, is Israel as a whole, are they beyond recovery? No, there's still a chance. Why does he do this? And he says in verse 12, because if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, because Israel rejected Christ, you and I receive the riches of the grace of Christ. And he says, then how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So Paul is saying, hey, they stumbled. Was it beyond recovery? No. God's still going to work with them. But because they stumbled, you got the gift of salvation offered to you. That's how it works. And because we were blessed with those riches, we were able to come into the gift of salvation. Can you imagine what the world is going to see whenever the remnant of Israel turns around and comes back to God? And God is going to be able to say, all right, now you Christians, take this book out and show everybody what just happened. I've been telling everybody for centuries that my remnant is going to come back to me sometime in the future. Go show them what just happened and see if God is not the same God of eternity that's been working with these people for centuries. And what you've just seen is fulfilled prophecy. How could that happen unless the God of the universe did it? So this incredible fullness whenever the nation of Israel, the remnant, come back to him, is just going to explode with this knowledge of God did exactly what he said he was going to do. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? It's amazing to think of how this is going to work. So from this transgression comes the gift of salvation to you, people like you and I. And it's just to make Israel envious. I want that relationship we used to have. Our fathers talk about walking with God. Our fathers talk to us about God being in the temple in his glory. I want that relationship that you Christians say that God's Holy Spirit dwells in you now. What kind of an incredible relationship is that with God Almighty? I want that. I want that. That makes them envious. And then Paul switches here. He says, now I'm going to talk to you Gentiles. You know, he's been talking about the Jewish converts. What happens to the Jews? Then he switches here. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So Paul is saying, I'm a Jew, but now I'm going to talk to you Gentiles. My ministry is to you to do what? What is part of his purpose of ministry to the Gentiles? To make my own people envious and save some of them. So again, you've got to ask, if God's blessings to the Jews in Israel were over with the event of Christ, then why is Paul still trying to save some? See? The gift of salvation is still there. It is still there. Even though they have stumbled, they have not stumbled beyond recovery. Paul knows that. God is going to still work with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And he says, part of my ministry is to make them envious so they'll come back. That's amazing. And then he goes on to explain, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Won't it be amazing when people see the remnant of the Jewish people accepting Jesus Christ? And it's the same thing he says in verse 12. If their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And in verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They will have eternal life. They will be resurrected. They will enjoy the fruits of Jesus Christ. Won't that be incredible when that happens? Then he says, if the part of the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And this concept of what he's talking about here is that the first part consecrates the rest. The Jews don't have to offer up every single bite of their bread. So take the unleavened loaf for Passover. They don't have to take every single bite and bless it. What did Jesus do with the bread at the Last Supper? Yeah. He held the whole thing up and gave thanks. He consecrated it. He blessed it. And then he broke it and handed it out. So the first part makes the rest of it holy. The first fruits make the rest of it holy. And so what he is saying is that the Jews were offered up as first fruits, and he has given through them the benefit of consecration of all mankind. Remember, the promises go to Israel and flow through Israel to the rest of the world. Jesus came as a Jew, first for the Jews, the nation of Israel, and then his gift of salvation flowed through Israel to the rest of the world. Just like Paul says, the gift went out to all Gentiles to make them jealous. So this first fruit of the offering of Christ has consecrated the whole batch. So it's made the whole batch holy. If the first root, Christ, is holy, then so are the branches. So for the Jews, if the patriarch's forefathers were blessed, then that whole line is blessed. The branches, the individual branches of the Jews. And so the concept that you see throughout Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament is if the father is sanctified, the family is sanctified. It says in Corinthians, if the wife is sanctified, then so is the husband. That's how it begins to work. Is the first fruits sanctify the rest? And so what Paul is saying is that once Christ has come, all you have to do is accept him, and you have the holiness of God given to you. Because Christ was the first fruits, he has made the whole batch holy. If you'll accept him, then you too become righteous. So God uses this wonderful example of the nation of Israel. I've blessed your forefathers, and if you understand that blessing of faith that they got, then you too can receive those blessings. They rejected Christ, so he says, okay, then I've given the gift to the rest of the world to make the entire rest of the world holy if they choose. But in order to do that, this is going to hopefully drive you back to me, Israel. And there's a remnant that God knows that's exactly what's going to happen at some point in the future. So this next part, we'll have to continue after Easter, I'm sure, with the rest of Romans 11, doggone it. But next week is the fun part where it talks about who you and I are and how we are grafted into the nation of Israel. And once again, you've got to ask, if Israel is no longer of any consequence, then why are we grafted into them? Makes you kind of wonder. All right, any questions or comments? Anything? This just I love these next verses. They're some of my favorites. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. Anything? All right, we'll see you next week, but then we will not be meeting on Easter Sunday. So let's see, we made it through the solar eclipse, and the next blood moon will be Easter. Huh, Passover. That's interesting. I know, pretty amazing. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you again for your word and how it sustains us and how we see how you work with peoples throughout history. Your own chosen nation, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, how you related to them, how you got frustrated with them, how you loved them, how you saved them. That sounds so familiar in my own life, God, how you work. We thank you that you are so patient and so loving and forgiving. But we know that time is going to come where you have to judge between right and wrong. We have to be judged. God, we want to be, through Christ, sanctified, seen as righteous by his blood, so that we can be with you for eternity. In your son's name, amen.